Thank you for helping us make Budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 4 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, thanks for your financial support, and we're looking forward to partnering with you again in 2012. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, issues, etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
May the birth of the Prince of Peace remind the world where its true happiness lies, and may your hearts be filled with hope and joy. For the Savior has been born for us.
The next president, the Lord said, is going to be like a pilot in an airplane who takes the controls as the plane is going into a steep dive and grabs control to try to bring the thing away from a crash.
Having that strong foundation of the faith and family allows America to be in a position where we can be more free. We can be free because we are good, decent, moral people.
I'm Daniel Bergquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer. And I love Issues Etc.
It's probably one of those stories that when I mention it, Jesus in the temple at 12 years old, immediately a picture pops into your mind. It's probably one of the famous paintings or a Sunday school illustration of a young 12-year-old Jesus. No beard yet. He's still clean-shaven. Short hair, he's probably dressed in some little white tunic, and he's standing there in the midst of all of these elderly teachers of the law, the scribes, and the men that would whose successors would probably eventually be those who are calling for his crucifixion. And he is astonishing them with his learning in the scriptures. Meanwhile, his parents are feverishly looking for him. They don't know where he's at. And when they finally come to the right spot, when they finally return to the temple and find Jesus there among the teachers of the law, he kind of, well, I guess when I was a kid, I always thought it was a good excuse for me to be kind of sassy with my parents. When they say, "Why have you done this to us?" his response is, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" So that's going to be the conversation for our pastor's roundtable. The 12-year-old Jesus, the only childhood account we have of him where he speaks some lines, and we'll explore it with our pastor's roundtable live this Thursday, January the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., and thanks for tuning us in. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, the boy Jesus in the temple. Our pastor's roundtable, Pastor Kirk Clayton, Pastor Burnell Eckert, for the first hour of the program. In the second hour of the program today, Pastor Will Whedon will be here in studio. We're going to talk about the season of Epiphany, which is, you could think of it as Easter part two, or the continuation, I'm sorry, Christmas part two, the continuation of Christmas, but it also has some very distinct things to it, as well as its own day that we'll discuss in hour two of the program. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet @issuesetc. The listener with the best question or comment during our pastor's roundtable will receive a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. Joining us for our pastor's roundtable in Kewanee, Illinois, where he's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, Pastor Burnell Eckert. Burnell, welcome back.
Hi, thanks. Good to be here.
And I guess there's some connection here. You have to explain this, Pastor Clayton. Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois, and is here in the studio.
Yeah, Dr. Eckert and I had the joy of serving together in the same circuit when I was in the Central Illinois District. I was served as pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Canton, same circuit as where Dr. Eckert serves in Kewanee. And when we were up there every year, we're blessed to join you for an Epiphany Lessons and Carols. Do you have that coming up again?
Well, we're actually good to hear you again.
Good to hear.
Clayton.
Yeah, talk to you too.
In fact, I just finished reading your Christmas card. Thank you.
And I take it
is a small circuit. Small
I take it, Burnell, that you consider the time you spent in the same area with him a joy as well. I mean, he says it was a joy to spend time with you. What about you?
Oh, absolutely. We had a great time together.
Let's talk a little bit about something that's often skipped in this text about Jesus being in the temple, because the story is so endearing of this little 12-year-old boy among the teachers of the law. But Luke, and I don't think this is a passing comment, Luke tells us that the occasion for he and his parents to be there in Jerusalem, and in particular at the temple, is the Feast of the Passover. Pastor Clayton, is that foreshadowing something even greater coming later in Jesus' life.
Well, of course, when we think of the Feast of the Passover, the greatest thing that we think of taking place during the Feast of the Passover is Jesus' arrest, crucifixion as the sacrificial lamb, and then resurrection. But I think we need to keep in mind here, too, that we're in Luke chapter 2. And in previous verses of Luke chapter 2, we've seen the circumcision of Jesus. We've seen Jesus presented in the temple for the sacrifices required there. And now the very next pericope is Jesus at the temple again for the Passover at age 12. And so I think starting with circumcision, we see Jesus' blood being shed in that rite of circumcision, continuously pointing ahead through everything Jesus does, leading up to the cross. And so in circumcision, in his presentation at the temple and the sacrifices required there, the shedding of blood again, and then the Passover, where the blood of the Passover lamb is shed to bring the angel of death to pass over the people of God, I think it all points ahead to Jesus' ultimate work for us, which is, as John says, skipping a gospel, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so every time you have a shedding of blood, every time you have a Passover feast, or every time you have something that Jesus is fulfilling of salvation through the Old Testament into the New Testament, I think we can't help but look ahead to Jesus' ultimate work, which is his sacrificial death on the cross, and then his resurrection.
So, Pastor Eckert, what is the message here that Luke seems to be saying? In the temple, and every case, it's associated with the shedding of blood.
Yeah, I think what Pastor Clayton has done is very helpful, and that is to look at the whole context of the gospel and put all these pieces together, because Luke is the one who was always talking about the temple, and so I think that's very helpful to see. In addition to that, as he was mentioning that, it occurred to me that these opening chapters and sections of Luke's gospel repeatedly are telling us that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And this is one of those things which she kept and pondered in her heart. I get in trouble sometimes for suggesting that Luke is actually, in a way, Mary's gospel, by which I mean to say that it is her, you know, Luke has investigated the people that were there, and especially he probably interviewed Mary about these things. So we're getting this from her perspective as Jesus' mother. And you mentioned at the opening of this segment the painting of Jesus as a child, and it reminded me to look to my left. I have that painting on my wall. I'm looking at it right now. And what's fascinating about it, it's very well done. I don't even know who wrote it, who painted it. But it shows these teachers in awe of this boy. And I think that that is something that is often missed about this whole revelation that Luke gives, that this is not something that is really meant for analysis and dissecting. It is something at which we must simply bend the knee, because we can't fully understand who this child is. This is God in the flesh, and he is presenting himself as a perfect child because of his sinlessness as well. It's just something that causes the doctors of the law and Mary and Joseph and ultimately all of us to simply be astounded about.
I find it remarkable, because even in something as mundane as this story, we find the mystery of the incarnation, Pastor Clayton, because he's there asking questions of the teachers of the law, and then they're amazed at his answers. So at 12, which would have been a full year before he should have known his books of the Bible, his first five books of the Bible, his age of when he would have been considered a man accountable before accountable to the Torah. He's already seems to be an expert. And yet it tells us in the last verse of this, verse 51, when he went down with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them, it says in verse 52, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How can he be the giver of the law, the expert in the law, the sinless child and son of God, and still be learning, apparently?
You know, that's the $10 million question. If anybody figures that out, I think they are certainly much more brilliant than I and should probably write a book, and this question will be solved forever. I think, if I recall the quote correctly, Dr. Martin Luther said that the mystery of the Trinity is the greatest mystery of all. And if you think you've got that one figured out, then go on to the mystery of the incarnation, and that'll keep you going for quite a while longer. There are certainly aspects of this that we cannot understand. For example, how is Jesus, who is true God, and therefore, according to his attributes, omniscient, knowing all things, how can he grow in wisdom and in knowledge? It doesn't seem to compute to us, but then, you know what? That's okay, because according to his divine attributes, Jesus is also incapable, or I should say, God is eternal, incapable of dying, and yet the whole point is Jesus comes to die for us. And so in the incarnation, we have paradox after paradox after paradox that in some way we can't fully understand, or we can't fully reconcile, and yet this is the way God's word describes it, and we simply have to take a step back and say, God's wisdom is greater than mine. And even though I can't understand how Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is the author of the law and knows all things perfectly and yet is learning at the same time, I can't explain that. I can't get my head around that, but I believe that along with many other mysteries worked into the incarnation, that it is true.
Could I just add something there? Because
please help me out here, because goodness knows.
Well, there's a point that
the answer.
There's a point that's often misunderstood about this. When Jesus is standing there among the teachers of the law and wowing them with his knowledge, I don't think it's necessary for us to say that they're getting a peek into his divine omniscience here. In other words, he is at this point in his life not only in having become incarnate, but he is also in what we call the state of humiliation, which means he's not drawing on his divine attributes. He is not using his divine attributes, including his divine omniscience. He is simply amazing them as a boy. He is perfect man here. So, in other words, there's a discussion going on online here that I've been involved in just today, in fact, in which I put it this way.
Well, let's take a break, and I'll get that quotation from you on the other side of the break. I wasn't watching my clock. We'll go right back to that quote from Burnell Eckert during our pastor's roundtable, talking about Jesus as a boy in the temple. I'm Todd Wilken. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Oh,
the first two stanzas of the hymn Within the Father's House. We're talking about the boy Jesus in the temple at 12 years old. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Kirk Clayton and Pastor Burnell Eckert are our pastor's roundtable on this Thursday afternoon. And to the listener with the best question or comment during the first hour of the program, we will send them a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. You can give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Leave a question or a comment for our pastor's roundtable at our Facebook fan page. We've left space there for you to do so, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Burnell, I had to interrupt you there. You said that there's a discussion you're taking part in that where you found something pertinent to our conversation here.
Well, one of the things about that discussion, which I found I interjected there, which was my way of putting this, was that when Jesus was in the midst of the teachers of the law and amazing them, it was presumably it was like a catechetical time when they were, he wasn't teaching them as a teacher, he was simply a good student, a good catechumen. And they were amazed at his answers, which would mean that he got the equivalent of outstanding grade. But the point that I made was, and that I'd like to make, is that he wasn't cheating. He wasn't looking into his divine omniscience in which you can get any answer to any question at any time. You know, that would be amazing to us, but as a student, he's not looking at the answer book. He's simply that good of a child. Because he only... This is something that we really can't begin to understand, because we're sinners. And we have all these hang-ups and things that go along with being... Besides being Christian people, we're still sinners, and we have all these things that keep us from being what we should be. He had none of that. He was perfect in every respect. And so also I'd add that when his mother says, "Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing, why have you treated us this way?" She doesn't say that. She says, why have you done this? I don't think she's scolding him. Because if you think about it, she's never scolded him before. She's never had occasion to scold him before in his entire life with her. He's never done anything wrong. I think she's just honestly bewildered. And so she asks him the question because she just wants to know what's going on. And he tells her. So I think it's just a remarkable little exchange that goes on between Jesus and his mother here that we have to see in light of the fact that he's a perfect child.
He has the same, and I don't want to press this point too far, but there's, for lack of a better word, he has the same kind of naivete that a child has.
Oh, yeah.
Because when I remember as a kid hearing this story in Sunday school, thinking, well, you know, I wouldn't want to spend 3 days away from my parents. That would be kind of a fearful prospect, even at 12. So, yes, I might stay in Jerusalem when the family leaves. But when nightfall comes, I want mom and dad.
Yeah.
But 3 days pass. He doesn't go looking for them. They have to go looking for him. And then he seems kind of surprised that they even had to look for him. You know, why didn't you know where I was supposed
to be? That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. I think he has no fear. So he's just totally wrapped up in this whole thing. You know, he's just got a one-track mind, and he's just zoned in on it. And he also is a child with no fear. And that's another way in which we have a hard time relating to his experience, because it's a sinless experience.
I don't want to press this too much, and I kind of throw these things on top of you, Kirk, but I think you can handle it. Not to allegorize this text, but could there also be, both in the narrative and the way that Luke tells us, a foreshadowing of the resurrection in that he's missing 3 days? And when they find him, they find him precisely where he's supposed to be. Why do you seek the living among the dead, kind of a thing?
Well, Dr. Eckert might remember a pastor's conference that he hosted, actually, up in Kewaunee, where the topic was the significance of numbers in the Bible. And some of the pastors in the circuit were kind of surprised to see that there's actually a repetitive nature to a number of figures in the Bible. Of course, 7 is a very significant number. 8 is perhaps an even more significant number. And yet, not surprisingly, 3 is a very significant number. And so if Jesus was missing for 3 days, and in the temple, which Jesus also says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again, we begin to see the perhaps the repetitive nature of God in the temple, appearing in the temple, or God's glory and presence appearing in the temple, and then 3 days later that glory being revealed in a different way. So I think there is a strong case being made, and I don't know, Dr. Eckhart, if you remember that presentation at the Winkle from probably about 8 years or so ago, but seeing actually the way that numbers play out that way, that it's probably not a stretch to say that if Jesus was found exactly where he was supposed to be in the temple 3 days later, and then Jesus was found in the land of the living 3 days later, that's really no coincidence whatsoever.
I don't think it's a stretch at all to be looking at the numbers this way, and I also don't think it's necessary to see this term allegorizing in such a bad light. And we don't mean to say, when we look at things this way, that the events which are discussed in the Gospels are themselves not true. Of course they're true. We simply look at them with an eye to remembering that God is not only the ultimate author of the words, but of the events. So he is perfectly capable of allegorizing history itself, if that's one way to put it, and to arrange things in such a way that the 3 days after which Jesus is found is a foreshadowing of the 3 days from his death to his resurrection. I think that's absolutely reasonable. Looking at it.
Bernell, why doesn't he return with his parents initially? I mean, why does he remain in Jerusalem and when the whole family picks up and carts back up to Nazareth?
Well, I mean, my feeling about this has always been that there's been like this caravan of extended relatives that came down, and so they thought he was in the, that's even in the gospel actually, that he was thought he was in the company with some of his cousins or whatever. And I think from his, if you're asking the question, why didn't he stay with the caravan, that is, I think, just because when he got to the temple, he was thrilled to be there in his father's house. I mean, we remember that, as it says in the gospel here, it says Joseph and his mother went back, which is a subtle reminder that his true father is, as he would say, gently correcting his mother, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So he is in his father's house now in a very personal sense, which is even more than we call the church God our father's house. God is his personal father. So he's in his father's house doing his father's business. He's just thrilled to be there, and all of a sudden he's consumed with that, if we can say that. I think we can. It's just that he, as man, as a child, is just wrapped up and excited to be, as it were, on his father's knee.
And I think Dr. Eckhart makes a good point there that we probably, most of us, have had experiences in our life where we've just been so wrapped up in the moment of something that we lost track of time. And for Jesus, for that moment to take place as he is with the scholars of the scriptures of his day, with the great teachers and rabbis, that certainly is understandable. And I can think of a number of times where, granted, I'm a little bit of a geek in this way, but during my time at the seminary, would get into a discussion with a particularly enjoyable professor, perhaps after class, or perhaps some professors would have students, groups of students over for supper, and we'd get into a really in-depth theological discussion and suddenly realize, wait a minute, I've missed half of my next class. Or, wait a minute, my wife has fallen asleep on the couch here and because, you know, we've just rambled on and on. And so I think Dr. Eckhart makes a very good point that it may well be that Jesus was just so overjoyed and so engrossed by this opportunity to search the scriptures and to answer, and it says, ask questions at such a deep level and such an enriching level, that he was just consumed by the event, as I think many of us have been carried away in a similar situation.
And in addition, to be in his father's house in a very personal way. He's with his father, and that's something I think that's often glossed over. It's, you know, Mary and Joseph come to get him. Why didn't you stay with us? And he's as puzzled as she is, in a way. He says, what do you mean? Why didn't I stay with my father? I'm with my father.
Why should I go home? I'm home.
I am home. Exactly.
At the same time, it had to be exasperating for Mary and Joseph. I mean, that would probably be the term that would best fit their emotion here. Exasperated. may give us a little hint, Pastor Clayton, into what it must have been like to be in their completely unique position of raising a sinless child who also is their God.
Well, I think maybe beyond exasperated, if I were to put myself in the situation, which is maybe a little bit dangerous, but I would say panic-stricken. I have been entrusted with raising the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and I've lost him.
Yeah.
You know, I know from prophecy that he's supposed to, you know, shed his blood to redeem the world, but I didn't think it was necessarily going to be because of my parental neglect on this part. So I think we have a very real human aspect here in Mary and Joseph of panic going on. I mean, can you imagine when I was a child growing up, we were at a shopping mall and we suddenly couldn't find my youngest sister for a period of 15 minutes. And, you know, you don't want to overreact and, you know, call the cops and have them lock down the place or something like that. But who knows what could happen? And there's a very real love-driven panic when someone is missing.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois, here in the studio. And on the phone, Pastor Brunel Eckert, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois. We're talking about Luke 2, the boy Jesus in the temple. We'll be right back. Thank you for helping us make budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 4 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, thanks for your financial support, and we're looking forward to partnering with you again in 2012. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world, issues, etc., and sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
When we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
When the Netherlands legalized euthanasia, they said it was only for terminal people with unbearable suffering. They might as well have been selling the Brooklyn Bridge. Those so-called strict standards have steadily eroded. Now, the Royal Dutch Medical Association has hit a new low. They say euthanasia guidelines should also include non-medical factors. This means a person's income or the fact he or she is lonely should also be taken into account. Bioethicist Wesley Smith said, "The culture of death is voracious. Once it begins to feed, it is never satisfied." I agree. There's no way anyone can now deny the slippery slope of euthanasia. Dutch doctors are making their problems go away by killing the patients. At this rate, all they'll soon need are hired executioners.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Stanza one of A Word of God Incarnate. We're studying Jesus in the temple at 12 years old with our pastor's roundtable live this Thursday afternoon, January the 5th. Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois, and Pastor Brunel Eckert, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois. And we invite your questions or comments. We'll get to some of those comments in the last segment of the program. 1-877-623-6943 is our phone number right now for your questions or comments. 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. What does it mean, Kirk, that he is sitting among the teachers of the law? That the picture here is not of, I know it is a catechetical setting, but he's already numbered among the the teachers. And actually, they're not even called teachers of the law at this point, which I think is perhaps a negative term that comes in later in the Gospels. They're just called the teachers. And at this point, it seems that everything's great between Jesus and this class of people who will later just be his enemies.
Well, I think Jesus has not yet said, by the way, all these things that we're talking about, they're fulfilled in me. And so I don't think the hackles of the rabbis have been raised yet. They are not kind of on blasphemy alert. There's just a brilliant young child here who is thoroughly, thoroughly understanding the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when Jesus, I think the problem comes in their mind when Jesus starts saying, oh, you know all these Old Testament scriptures that I'm so thoroughly acquainted with? The reason I'm so thoroughly acquainted with them is they are fulfilled in me. I think that's where the problem comes, and Jesus doesn't give any sign of revealing his messianic nature here. He is just a wunderkind, brilliantly schooled in the Old Testament scriptures here. And so I think that the playing field is very different from when Jesus is making open claims to his divinity and messianic nature later on in his public ministry.
When he is amazing them with his answers, we can only speculate here, but Pastor Eckert, someone might ask you, what do you think they were talking about? What was the subject of their conversation?
Well, if I had to guess, I would say it's the same subject that amazes me when we look at the scriptures week after week, especially in our Bible class. And we look at the, when I say the scriptures, I mean the scriptures as the people of the gospel understood them, namely the Old Testament, that they are all about the Messiah. As Jesus says in his ministry, search the scriptures, they testify of me. And when you get the key to the scriptures, and when you see that they're all talking not about some history of some people, well, they are history of the people, but they're not just historical books. They're not just textbooks. Or they're not just giving us a historical rundown. It is telling us about the one who is to come to be the Savior of the world. And in every on every page, as Luther would say, it's about him. And when the scales come off your eyes and you begin to see that, then you become amazed. So I think that was probably what was going on to some degree.
And I think you alluded to a quote from Luther that I think was running through my mind. Is it something like, cut the scriptures on any page and it will bleed Christ? Is that what the quote is?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, and if you look at the end of Luke's gospel, the same gospel we're looking at here, we have in that wonderful scene on the Emmaus Road, where Jesus begins with Moses and the prophets, teaches the disciples all the things in the scriptures that deal with him, which means they all do deal with him.
And we have almost that same naivete there as what we see here. Didn't you know that
exactly.
The Messiah had to do these things? Isn't
same
this
question.
Just as obvious as the nose on your face I was going to be in Father's house or that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again?
Now, that's the question that I had next, which is in verse 49, because if you look at the Greek, it doesn't read the same way that the English does. The English has to provide some words here in order to make some sense of it, because as it reads woodenly in the Greek, why did you seek me? Did you not know that in the blank of my Father it was necessary for me to be? I mean, that's the way it is. It's in the, and there's nothing there in the things of my Father. He doesn't say house. He doesn't say business. He just kind of, I don't know what the idiom there in Greek would provide us to say.
Yeah, you're right. There's no I don't know if it's a Hebraism or not, but it's certainly something that I think classical Greek was known for. This is mostly Koine Greek. I don't want to get into a technical discussion here, but it's an older Greek. Put it that way. It is a more proper form of Greek in the of my Father. And so he's actually, if those are the exact words he used, then he's giving some indication that he's also brilliant in words, which shouldn't surprise us.
So what's he saying? Is he saying, should you be surprised to find me in this place or doing what I'm doing or both, Pastor Clayton? Or is there more to it even than that?
Well, something that comes to my mind is the joy that we have when we are with our Father, or to add the English words, in His house. And the words of the psalmist keep ringing in my head. I was glad, or I rejoiced when they said unto me, let us go unto, I don't know if it says there, the of the Lord place or thing, but we usually translate, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. And I think of times in my life where, due to being with other host families or traveling or things like that, that I was not able to be in church for a particular Sunday, and the joy that filled me when I was able to return to the Lord's house. And I think part of what we see here is just the ideal response that Christians should have when we have the opportunity to be involved in any of the things of the Father, to be in the Father's presence, to be in His house, through baptism in the name of God, to be adopted into His family, and being given the presence of standing, the privilege of standing in the presence of God and being with Him. It's a thrill, and it should be.
One of the things that I really like about this season of the year, this Epiphany season, is that it focuses so exclusively on the person of Jesus. And it gets the emphasis off of it's important that we be exhorted to do this and to do that, but I'm reminded of a saying I heard long ago that problems that sometimes American Christians have is that they are always concerned with endlessly doing things in the Christian faith rather than simply pondering and believing and looking.
Just be in the Father's house and soak it up.
Exactly. And I think you're exactly right. If that is why you're there, it becomes a more instinctive thing to be thrilled about than simply to go there and hear more instructions about what you're supposed to do. I mean, that's, of course, God's word, too, but the heart of God's word is Jesus.
It says, and this is a verse that also sometimes just gets lost in the shuffle, verse 50, they did not understand the saying He spoke to them. What don't they understand, Pastor Eckert?
Well, that, I think, is also something that that the evangelists as a whole are constantly bringing before our eyes, that these, not only His parents, but His disciples, were just very slow to get who He was. You know, I think it's also in Luke's gospel, doesn't he still the storm? Isn't that in Luke? I think we're at Luke 14, maybe?
All the synoptics cover it, yes. But
yeah, well, I think it's in Luke that they say, who is this that even the winds and the storm and the sea obey Him?
Well, and I just looked into this for Bible class last Sunday, and I think, was it Matthew says they were terrified and said, who is this? And Mark says they were amazed and said, who is this? Luke does both. They were terrified and amazed and said, who is this? Yeah.
Yeah. So you have throughout the Gospels something that I think points out their veracity, their truthfulness in reporting these things. This is not the kind of thing you'd expect in a myth, in a make-believe story. This is a report on how it actually was. If you really were privileged to be someone, to be in the presence of the incarnate God as He's walking on earth, this is how you'd react. It would take you a long time to get it through your head. And that's the way it was with Mary and Joseph and the disciples and all the way through.
And in fact, as we kind of alluded to before, the linchpin that shows who Jesus is the crucifixion and resurrection. Nobody gets it really until then. In fact, isn't it the Gospel of Luke specifically that the first clear understanding of who Jesus is the centurion at the foot of the cross? Surely this man was
Mark's
the son
gospel.
Of... Was
yeah.
it Mark? Okay,
yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
But that... all the way throughout, there's confusion. He's a faith healer. He's a miracle worker. He's a great preacher.
The disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah, they still don't get
they
it.
They got until, everything ready, but they're like, and we thought He would be the Christ.
But they didn't get the resurrection. They had discounted. They said the women's tales seemed to them as nonsense. And it was not until Jesus could open their eyes in the fullness of the resurrection and in the breaking of the bread that they got it and said, oh, well, that's how this all makes sense then. Did not our hearts burn within us when we're trying to figure this out? So I think Dr. Eckert's point is, until you have the full picture of Christ in the crucifixion and resurrection, everybody's scratching their head not understanding who this guy is.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is our guest along with Pastor Burnell Eckert. It's our Pastor's Roundtable. And when we come back, 10 more minutes, we'll take your questions and comments. 1-877-623-MYIE. Looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, the boy Jesus in the temple. 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. When we come back, he is submissive to them. That takes some explanation. And then, remarkably, his mother treasures up all these things in her heart, and he grows in favor with God and man.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. Issuesetc.org. Stay connected. Issuesetc.org.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida. Silly with commercials, serious with God.
Sunday!
Emmanuel Lutheran Church has gone
crazy!
With grace!
Upon grace!
God's Word.
For you!
Baptism.
For you!
Lord's Supper.
Weekly!
And for you!
Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida.
Be there!
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Trinitarian baptism is a one-time thing. Also must be in full confessional fellowship with the LCMS to partake of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, side effects may occur. Stay Lutheran, my friends.
First stanza of Speak, O Lord, Your Servant Listens. We're talking about Jesus, the boy in the temple at 12 years old. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's our pastor's roundtable. The Lutheran Study Bible is a resource we like to give away every week on these Thursday pastor roundtables because it is such a great resource. It goes to the listener with the best question or comment. The Lutheran Study Bible is one of those resources. Well, just a few moments ago during the break when we're dealing with some of the questions of our listeners that are coming up here, the first question I asked Pastor Clayton, because he's got one sitting in front of him, is what does the Lutheran Study Bible footnote say on this particular question that we'll have in just a moment? So it's a good resource. It's a reliable one. And it's a study Bible that doesn't get caught up in, like so many study Bibles, a hobby horse, a particular point of view. It simply comments on the text and lets the text speak without importing outside ideas into the text or to the commentary on the text. The Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about it at our website where you can browse before you buy. Issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order one of the many different versions of the Lutheran Study Bible they have available. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Couple more matters in the text before we get to our listeners' questions. Let's see. He is submissive to them, Pastor Clayton. that's more than just, that's got to be more than just, well, like we would say of any kid. He kind of crossed the line and then he went back and did what they said. What does it mean for this child to be submissive to these parents?
Well, I think what we have here is another indication that Jesus, through his, I think to use a technical term, act of righteousness, is fully fulfilling the law for us. We started with Jesus fulfilling the law in circumcision, in the presentation sacrifices being made, in his attending the temple as is required for every Jewish male at Passover. And Jesus continues to fulfill the law. It's almost as if you take the Ten Commandments and just, you know, check off that one, check off that one, check off that one, that Jesus is succeeding where we fail time and time again. And there are plenty of times, just ask my parents, where I failed to be submissive to them. Jesus did not. And as Dr. Eckert had pointed out, Jesus is perfect. He is the perfect child, the perfect boy, the perfect man. And I'm sure it certainly goes deeper than that, which is probably what you were hoping to hear. But I think just at face value, even, it's very important to see that Jesus is actively fulfilling the law for us where we fail, which is what makes his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection then salvific for us.
Is Luke explaining in part his literary process when he says his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, more of a comment on why this story comes to us, that this is in fact a story he may have received from Mary herself?
Yeah, I think so. I think that this is, I like to compare on things like this, the various Gospels to each other. And in particular, if you compare Luke and Mark, it's rather striking. I mean, Mark's gospel, written from a real man's perspective, has Jesus just berating his disciples about what idiots they are so much of the time. Luke's gospel is a softer one. It's the softer side of Jesus, you might say, and I think that's because it contains this woman's perspective. You see Jesus being gentle with people, with his parents here in the temple, and on the other end of things with the Emmaus disciples. He's bringing them around to his side by these gentle means, and I think that's because of the Marian influence, if you will, on the writer.
To pick up on what Dr. Eckert said earlier in the first segment, I think too that Luke probably spent time with Mary and said, "Mary, can you tell me about what you remember and what you treasure of being the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Messiah, the mother of God?" And in Luke chapter 1, I actually love the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, where he talks about how Luke intentionally set out to research and give a very thorough, orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ, including the words about how the eyewitnesses delivered these accounts to us. And so I would agree entirely with Dr. Eckert's suggestion that probably we're having literally the stories from Mary's own treasured memory and pondering that Luke is writing down as Mary is saying them here.
Which is why you've got the Nativity in Luke's Gospel in particular.
And the Canticles, the Magnificat, right, and the Benedictus and the Gloria in Excelsis, yeah.
Exactly. Grady's got a question. He asks Pastor Eckert, why some versions in the English translation refer to my father's business and other versions to my father's house? I think we touched upon this earlier. There's kind of a lacunae, a missing, at least in the way we would say it, the way we would put this sentence,
right,
a missing word in Jesus' phrase there. What can you tell us?
Yeah, I think that Pastor Clayton actually touched on this when he brought to mind the fact that I think we can say this is a fulfillment of the 122nd Psalm. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I think that the translators who insert the word house, you got to insert something there. When they insert the word house, they're thinking perhaps of that psalm, whereas those who put business are sticking more to the emphasis on the fact that that he's just with his father. I think either one is acceptable, of course.
And I think in a kind of a more general translational question, translation is hard and sometimes not an entirely precise art form. It can get a little sloppy. I think of some of the languages that I've studied where at one point I would write out a translation for a particular passage or sentence or paragraph or something like that. And then after it was graded and handed back, the professor might also hand back a sample of how he had translated it. And there were discrepancies everywhere, and yet my translation still remained perfectly valid and accurate. It just maybe was not as elegant as the professor, certainly not as advanced in how it handled certain issues. But there are different ways that you can express the concept entirely accurately from one language to another. And that's a little bit of what we're wrestling with here, that languages just don't work quite the same way. And you can't simply, you have a couple different translations or copies of the Greek Bible here. And if you were to take a Greek interlinear, it just wouldn't work in English. You can't read word for word Greek into English. You have to massage it a little bit. And it's not a question of faithfulness or of accuracy. The translations are good and they're accurate. It's just a matter of how are you massaging this particular Greek thought or this Greek idiom into English.
There is, I mean, just for people who are interested, apparently, and I can't find it in the footnotes of the Greek New Testaments that I have in front of me as much as I've looked. Apparently, there is – I'm using a Roman Catholic resource here that is an analysis of the grammar, basically. And it does have a word in the text that they use instead of just en tois, which would just be in the. They have en tois tenos would be in the things pertaining to, which is probably where they get business. But that's from, I think, a much older Greek text than the one that we're generally working with. So it's you've asked a question, Grady, that has kind of a complicated translational question, but I think house or business works equally well.
But I think from maybe more of a standpoint of apologetics, oftentimes in the parish when I hear this type of question come up, it's a question that has some uncertainty of, well, I know I'm supposed to believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant mm-hmm. and without error, and yet this translation says one, this translation says another. Isn't one of them wrong? Well, no, neither one of them is wrong. Both are simply faithfully trying to grapple with how best to express the ideas of the Greek. And we can have great reliance on our translations. But also, I'll point out, and I think Dr. Eckert and Pastor Wilkin would agree with this wholeheartedly, this is why it's important that theological students be well-trained in the original languages so that we can address these questions head-on as well.
I got a quick final question for you, Pastor Clayton, then we got to close up. And that is, look, this is the last we hear of Jesus until his public ministry. If this kid's God, wouldn't you think some interesting things would have happened between 12 and 33? Why is there this empty space there? We've only got about 30 seconds.
Well, certainly there's interesting things, as any person has interesting things in a gap of 18 years in their life. But did Jesus do anything messianic during those times? Not necessarily. And we have to understand that as Jesus comes into his public earthly ministry at the age 30 or thereabouts, Jesus does everything specifically for the point of drawing people along to his death on the cross and his resurrection. If it doesn't lead to seeing fulfillment in Jesus' cross and empty tomb and his death and resurrection, the great act of salvation for all time, it's not worth reporting on. It's secondhand news. And did Jesus do anything between 18 and 30 that necessarily clearly pointed to his role as Savior of the world in his death on the cross and resurrection?
Not that we need to know about.
Not that we need to know about. So the Holy Spirit has given us what is sufficient. And even throughout Jesus' ministry, there's many things that Jesus said and did which are not recorded in these books, as John tells us in his last verses. But what is written is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name, fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, pointing there specifically.
Pastor Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. Kirk, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, and great to be with Dr. Eckert today, too.
Pastor Burnell Eckert is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Kewanee, Illinois. Burnell, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Grady, if you would send us your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org, we'll send you a copy of the Lutheran Study Bible. When we come back, hour two of Issues Etc. is straight ahead on this Thursday afternoon. We're going to spend that entire hour, can we call this the Eve of the Epiphany? Is that a good way to talk about it? The Eve of the Epiphany, we're going to be talking about not only Epiphany as it is celebrated by the Church tomorrow, which also happens to be the, what would it be now? 21st anniversary of my ordination into the office of the ministry. I may be getting that wrong. Might be longer than that. Who knows? But tomorrow is Epiphany, so we're going to spend the entire hour not only talking about the day that is celebrated tomorrow in the church, but also the season that it begins and continues with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He'll be in the studio for hour two right after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.